It's Fire Away Friday.
Fire Away Friday.
On Exploring the Word, this is your chance to ask us your Bible question at 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. You can also email your question at word@afr.net or visit facebook.com/exploring the word.
Exploring the Word.
It's Fire Away Friday on American Family Radio.
We begin today with a scripture, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Hi, Alex McFarland here along with Bert Harper. This is Fire Away Friday, so get ready. If you have a Bible question, we would love to hear from you, and the number is 888-589-8840, and you'll get through. You'll be first in line, and we'll see how many questions we can answer this hour. And we've been in the book of Exodus. It's going wonderfully, but I wanted on this Valentine's Day to open with that very famous verse. Bert, you know, there's so many things about the Word of God that are unique, so many things about Christianity that are utterly unique, the empty tomb, the risen Jesus. The religious writings of the world are full of do's and don'ts, but Bert, I would submit to you that the Bible has so many profound things that could have only come from the heart of God, but 1 Corinthians 13:13, folks, this is one of the most profound, truthful, amazing statements, and it's one more proof that the Bible is God's Word. These abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That is eternally profound, isn't it?
It really is, and it goes along with that scripture. It says, we love God, or we love Him, because He first loved us. So in this love, it is so well demonstrated that you cannot believe how strong it is, that God is love. And the two greatest attributes, I with all my heart, I believe, and it states it in the Bible, is God's love and God's holiness. And they combined one another at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Alex, on this Valentine's Day, the greatest thing I think of is the love of God that just makes us love our wives even in a greater way. Now, that's amazing. Yeah. The love that we have for God does not take away the love that we have for our spouse. It adds to it. That's an amazing thing about God and love, isn't it?
Well, it is. And, you know, so many people are talking about love, and that's wonderful. You know, romantic love between a husband and wife, and Valentines are special. Elementary children exchange Valentines, husbands, wives, and, you know, lovers. But here's the thing that the Christian worldview says. And by the way, this is Fire Away Friday. If you want to, if you've got a Bible question, get in the queue and we'll get straight to it. 888-589-8840. But Augustine said it 1,600 years ago, love is the commitment to meet another person's needs. And Bert, you know, I think there's so much about emotion and feelings, and I understand that. But I think we need to remind ourselves that according to the Lord, love is commitment. And isn't it something that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? That's John 3:16. Isn't it something that God, He does take delight in His children, He blesses us, but our biggest need was salvation, and Amen. He was committed, He showed His love by sending Jesus. Bert, I think we show our love, true biblical love, in terms of commitment and sacrifice and service.
Amen. We're to abide in Him, abide in His love. I'll abide in you, and you abide in me. And this is it's one of the greatest exchange the world has ever known that we get in this exchange. God gets us, and He loves us, but in this case, we get God dwelling in us once we come. And this greatest calling is expressed in servanthood. Alex, you was talking about that all through. I agree with it. The highest position in the kingdom of God is servants. And that really, that amazes me. Jesus came, said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve you. And so on this day of Valentine, those of us that are husbands, let's serve our wives. I don't know if what you can do to demonstrate that, but I pray we would. And whether it be flowers, cooking for her, whatever it might be, and just demonstrate that, because Christ, this is the example. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I want to just tell you, I don't think I measure up, but I am striving. And so that's what we want to issue on this great, great Valentine Day. So, Alex, we've got some people who have called in, but we do have some lines that are open. But where do we go to first?
Well, we're going to start in the great state of Florida, Kieran in Florida. Kieran, am I pronouncing your name correctly?
Karen.
Karen, okay, okay.
It's
well,
just Swedish and German spelling. But I have moved to Arkansas a year ago. I still have my phone number from Florida.
Okay. Well, let me, what's the greatest difference in Florida and Arkansas, Kieran?
The weather, please. I'm cold.
Okay.
I'm elderly. I'm cold.
Okay. Well, could you get AFR while you were in Florida, or have you found it when you got to Arkansas?
No, my daughter found it here when I came, and she found VTV. I'm blind, and I needed stations, and so I've been listening to you mostly.
Amen.
I'm really enjoying most of your programming, as long as I can be at home and listen to it.
Well, we're honored that you're listening, and what is your question for us today?
When we've been in the millennium 1,000 years, then what? Are we going to still be there? Are we moving to another realm, or does the Bible not even say so?
Alex, let me set this up for you. Is a new Jerusalem coming down?
It is. Do you know, let me go to Revelation 20, verse 7, and this is a very specific answer to your excellent question. Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan was loosed out of his prison. He deceived the nations. So what happens at the very, very, the last tail end of the 1,000-year millennium, because there are people alive on earth, and because Jesus is physically present on earth during the millennium, and there are probably people that are outwardly going to go through the motions, but inwardly their heart is not for Jesus. Some, not many, I don't think, but Satan goes and deceives some people, and there's the great white throne judgment where you don't want to appear. Listen, the great white throne is the judgment of the unbelieving nations. They are judged. Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. And then Revelation 21 and 22, after the millennium, eternity proper, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, Bert, to the caller's question, after the millennium, there's the great white throne and the judgment of Satan, the lake of fire, sin and death are put away, eternity proper, and the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Is that how you would lay it out?
That's exactly right. In those first part, we don't know exactly the time frame. I think it's going to be very, very quick. I can't imagine the 1,000-year reign ending and, you know, it being a space of even weeks or months, and then Jerusalem coming down. It's got to be real quick, Alex. That's the thing that I would think. But it is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it's going to be a glorious, glorious time. So, hey, indeed. Karen, thank you, and welcome to Arkansas. Even though we're in Mississippi, I know you're enjoying it.
Wendy in South Carolina. Wendy, welcome to Fire Away Friday on Exploring the Word.
Thank you so much. So I'm in Genesis again, and I know that there are so many parallels in the Bible. And I felt like I either had an epiphany or I went down a rabbit hole. So God created people last, right? But he's going to take us first. So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Right? I mean, am I? I don't know if I was just going
to. Okay.
Do you see what I'm saying?
I do, Wendy. Alex?
Wendy, that is so good.
That's a grade A plus.
May I have permission to use that in sermons?
Yes.
Hey, Alex, you can do what a lot of preachers do. The first time they hear something, they said, Wendy said. And then the next time they say, Wendy and I said. And after the third time, it's just become a part of what we say. But Wendy, yeah.
That's great.
Alex, let's examine that just for a minute. Because Wendy, I think it. Yes, all of this has been made in the garden so that man would be what? He's the caretaker. He's the caregiver. All that God has given. And that was the last thing. And he said, it is very good. And then, but when it comes, he's going to take us out and we're going to be the first. I'd never thought about that. But that's
Wendy,
awesome.
That, I think that's a great observation. And, you know, let me encourage you all, teach in your Sunday school, preachers preach, teach your children, youth, and church members biblical creation. Because I think it's important that we always take what God says, Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of all things. And, Bert, we need to make every generation aware of God, the Creator, and the sacredness of human life as not Darwin's primordial soup, but what God says about creation in the first chapter of his book, the book of Genesis.
I agree. And always, if you being careful, I heard somebody say this, may have been a caller, put in the creation and the flood. You know, they do need to go together because everything changed two times. When Adam and Eve was taken out of the garden, but then when the flood came, those things are monumental changes in everything, in history and creation and everything, Alex. Yes.
Amen. Mike in Texas. Mike, thanks for holding. By the way, everybody, if you want to call in, if you have a Bible question today, it's 888-589-8840. But Mike in Texas, welcome.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Yeah, I have a question in Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestled, says a man, mm-hmm. all night until daybreak. I'm perplexed about really what the meaning is for that. I've heard different people explain it and really haven't been satisfied with what I heard. I wrestled some in high school, a little bit in college, and after 6 minutes, they're gassed. So how does this guy stay up all night? How did Jacob stay up all night and wrestle with this person who some say is God or Jesus?
Okay, great. Hey, Alex, let me set it up again because I love to do this. Two thoughts. One is this. It is the whole area of brokenness. That's the whole idea. At this point in time, Jacob is not when I say broken, it is a submissive part. The other part is wrestling physically, but also wrestling, I'd say, spiritually. So it is a combination of those two things. We're not going to have time to answer that. Alex, are you all right answering this more thoroughly on the other side of the break?
Sure. That's Genesis 32, 24 and following. Fascinating, fascinating part of God's Word.
It is, and it changed Jacob's life. And I have found out in my life, Alex, that a lot of the extreme changes that God needed to make in my life, there was some difficult nights or long night in that until I said, yes, Lord, your way, not mine. We'll be back with more and Alex answering this question about Jacob and the wrestling match right after the break. Amen. We have some of the best intro music here on Exploring the Word. This is one of those songs, Alex. It's one of those you just, man, we're to lift him up. He is high and lifted up, isn't he?
Well, he is. I love that song.
I do too.
By the way, you can listen to this show or any archive shows of Exploring the Word on AFR.net. Just so much great programming. And also, hey, big thanks to everybody. 2 weeks ago today, we topped 10,000 friends on Facebook. We're blessed to have a lot of friends, but Brent Austin is always posting things, and the show streams on there. And if you want to be a part of our growing Facebook family, like us. And, you know, if you would, tell somebody about Exploring the Word, because we give God the glory, but we get a lot of correspondence from people who say this show is a blessing. Because, Bert, I do think people are hungry for what the Word of God says.
Amen. I do, too. I hear it all the time. And I don't travel to as many places as you, but even around here in Tupelo, Mississippi, I hear people say, man, we love Exploring the Word. It's helped us to grow and keep it up. And we just want to tell you, Alex and I, we love doing this program. God's called us. We feel like God has placed us at this place at this time to do this work that God's called us to do. So it's our joy. So we want to go back to the phone lines. Mike had asked a question about Jacob and him wrestling with the angel. Alex, go ahead.
Oh, this is Genesis 32, and this is just wonderful. And this very probably was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because Jacob called this place Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L, for I have seen the face of God and lived to tell about it. Isn't that something? And so Jacob had said, tell me, I pray, what is your name? And he blessed him there. Now, the question was about wrestling. What's interesting in verse 24, and I'm going to say this, and I want you to respond. Jacob wrestled with a man till the breaking of day. And the caller said, look, they'd be worn out. Now, how long was this? I don't know. I looked up the phrase breaking of day, and really the new morn could have meant a minute after midnight. Or we think till the sunrise, we don't know. But the wrestling, you know what this means? The word there, and it does mean like a struggle or grappling. But oddly enough, the word bedust, B-E-D-U-S-T, to put somebody on the ground, bedust. Now here's the thing, and Bert, I want your response. Honestly, God allowed himself to be, God allowed Jacob to prevail for just a little bit. Jacob, though, gets his name changed to Israel. Okay. Jacob's name had meant supplanter or deceiver, but he gets his name changed to Israel, meaning may God prevail for him. Now, the man that Jacob wrestled with, which we believe was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, he allowed Jacob to seemingly prevail, and ultimately God would prevail on behalf of Israel, because the Israelites, there were battles, there were enslavements, they did get their land. So I think what we take away from this is this was a teaching session. Yeah. God was teaching the Lord could have prevailed over Jacob any minute, any second, but God was very patient, and Jacob wrestled, but ultimately God did prevail and would prevail for him. It's a fascinating little account here, but God does prevail.
He does, and I love the word, and you said it, struggle. That's the whole idea. That word has that meaning. It's a struggle, and we struggle with God. I've had issues in my life. Even as a 12-year-old boy being saved, there was a struggle in my life concerning, okay, are you ready, and so forth. And God, when I say prevail, now he broke me in a brokenness, and yet that is issue that I prevailed to not give up, to know God, to know him. Mm-hmm. And the other one, changes name. That's the whole idea. Yeah. Changes your name has the idea of brokenness. So the whole idea is Jacob coming out being a different person, and then his hip, muscle touched the socket of Jacob's hip. Yeah. His walk was changed. Not only was his name changed, but his walk was changed. Isn't that what happens to us when we come to know Christ, Alex?
That is a profound insight. His gait, his walk was changed. And you know what's amazing? And this is one of the reasons that we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Okay, Jesus says to him, tell me your name. He says, Jacob. And Jesus replies, thy name shall not anymore be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, let me say, any born-again believer has an entree to God. We come boldly to the throne of grace. But I will tell you, I've been so blessed to know a lot of born-again Jewish people that believe in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And I will tell you, if the Jewish nation would receive their Messiah, it would utterly transform the world. Every believer can call out to Jesus and pray, but just as Israel would have, he would be a prince before God. It's the greatest thing in the world, folks, is people getting saved, but especially I think we should pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. But we are here today because of the Jews that believed in Jesus and started the church and spread the gospel 20 centuries ago.
Hallelujah. One more thing, and we need to go to the next caller. Jacob, okay, he prevailed over himself. Now think about that. That's what happens to us when we surrender our lives to God. We prevail over ourselves. Now the battle's still going on. Paul talked about it, the struggle. It's a struggle. The old man, the new man, put off the old, put on the new. So that struggle, but it has prevailed at this time so that now we can walk in victory. And from then on, Jacob would be Israel and walk in victory. We can as well through Jesus Christ, Alex. Great, great question, Mike. Thank you, man.
We're going to go to Don. Don, are you in Minnesota?
I am.
How cold is it?
Hi. It's cold. It's blowing and it's snowing and it's nasty.
Well, be safe.
Yeah, be safe.
Oh, yeah. So I have a question. I know that God doesn't put everything he puts in the Bible has a significance. I mean, he doesn't put just idle details in there. If the detail's in there, there's a reason for it. And I know that numbers have different significances, like, you know, the number 7, the number of completion, and so on. So my question is, in Mark 8, 19 and 20, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he had 5 loaves of bread, he had 12 baskets left over.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he fed the 4,000, he had 7 loaves of bread, but only 7 baskets left over. Is there a significance in the number of leftover baskets, or am I grasping at straws, reading into something that's not there?
Go ahead, Alex. Yes.
Let me start, and I'll throw it to you. And this is a great question. And Don, to my recollection, I don't think anybody's ever asked this, but it's a great question. And I agree with you that numbers have significance. There's nothing insignificant in the Bible. And I think it's very telling that it was 12 baskets left over and then 7 baskets left over. Now, what I'm about to say is a little speculative because we just don't completely know. But there's a great book about number in Scripture by a man named E.W. Bullinger. And it's balanced. It's not like kind of wacko. It's a good balanced book. Now, here is one theory, and Bert, you correct me if you have something different. 12, the number 12 in Scripture, virtually always refers to something Jewish, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples were initially Jews. So and remember the gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:16, the gospel to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And then the second feeding, 7 baskets. Well, very often 7 is associated with Gentiles. And then the number 70 with what's called the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, we're in an era of church history called the church age, and the Bible talks about near the end of time, the times of the Gentiles would come to an end, and the gospel would predominantly go more back to the Jewish people. So some have theorized, I'm not saying this is set in concrete, maybe this refers to the starting of the church and the gospel among the Jews first. Jesus came into his own, the Jews, but his own received him not. Then the gospel went to the Gentiles, signified by the number 7, and the fullness of the Gentiles, the number 70. Jew and Gentile to the whole wide world. But Bert, what do you have?
I would not deny that. I'm not as the significance of every number is the reliability of it, Loretta. That's first. In other words, the number of fish it was left over, the number of days, and there's some numbers that are repeated, and you want to look at them and say, oh, that's pretty significant. But let me just say this. Was the 5,000 significant with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes? What's the secret number of those? So here, I'm not disagreeing with Alex at all because I see that and I hear that. But to try to come up with a code for every number, I think is stretching it some. But they are that are so, Alex, so real. You know, 3, when I look at Jesus and how he did his work, he would call 12 disciples. When you want a small group, 12 is perfect. But from that 12, he would divide them up into 4 different groups of 3s. Every time they're mentioned, it may be in a little different order, but the same 3 are mentioned together, and then the second 3, third 3, and fourth 3. When you see things like that that are repeated again and again, and you look at that, I think there is great significance in it. But the greatest significance, Loretta, with all my heart, and I'm not disagreeing with Alex. I think he's got great, great observation there, is this is accurate, that the details are given. And God's not afraid to give the details. When you look at other things that, quote, are in the religious world, you will find those details lacking significantly, especially about future events. So, Alex, good. I think that's a good answer, brother.
Amen. Well, we're going to go to Loretta in Texas. Loretta, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey. Thank you. You know, I didn't think I was going to make it because I called before and was on for about 25 minutes waiting, and then the call dropped. So I am so glad to be talking with you today. My question is, I've been saved for quite a while. And this is my first time trying to read through the Bible in a year. Well, I'm in Leviticus now, and I find this the hardest book to get through because it's really boring. So I'm asking you, what am I supposed to get out of Leviticus? You know, I don't want to be just reading just to say that I read the Bible through the year, but I want to be able to get something out of each book. You
okay.
Know what I mean?
Praise the Lord, Loretta. Thank you for calling. I just want to tell you, this happened more times than not when someone's reading through the Bible and they get to Leviticus and they say, oh man, what's this all about? I remember there was this ministry that was talking about this, about the whole Bible in one day. And when they would give the definitions of it, when it got to Leviticus, Loretta, it was about Levites and priests. Now, what you want to do to make it a little bit more interesting, and I think it is, if you can see each one of the ordinances that's given, the ceremonies that are given, and look into them, and I think this is more real than numbers, is looking at what it's a picture of. Now, the details, yeah, you can get lost in them and what God warns you against, but if you can look at it as God showing himself in details, and also in, I would say, the festivals, the feast, those holy days, Alex, and then the position or the occupation of the Levites and priests, it helped me to bring it alive a little bit. Go ahead, man.
Well, yeah, and I know it is intricate. I mean, it really is. And, you know, one of the great things about the gospel is that the intricacies of God's law were fulfilled in Jesus. Galatians says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And by that, it really means that if you look at the law of God and the Levitical prescriptions, you might say, Lord, have mercy on me. I can't do all this. Lord, I need your grace. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus. But it's been said there are like really four big takeaways. First of all, the worship of God among the Israelite people. Worship is a part of all of God's people. Secondly, the holiness of God. You know, he says, be holy for I am holy. Four times in Leviticus, in 11, 19, and 20, four times God says, be holy. And then really, the third major theme that I think is a takeaway is the role of sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's Hebrews 9:22. And then finally, the idea of a covenant, that God keeps his promises to his people. He's a covenant-keeping God.
Loretta, we hope that helps. And it is struggle, but stay in there. Look at the details, because God is a God of details, even in our lives. We'll be back right after this break.
Meet Kelsey. When she found out she was pregnant, she wasn't sure where to turn. After meeting with the counselors at Preborn Network Clinic, who loved and supported her, and after hearing the baby's heartbeat on a free ultrasound, she chose Life.
When a mother looks at her child through a sonogram, it does something to you. You know, I ended up deciding to keep my son, who is now 5 years old today. He's amazing. He brings absolute joy to my heart. I could not imagine life without him. Not only did they help me save his life, they saved my life.
By introducing a woman to her baby on ultrasound, a baby's chances at life doubles. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial 250 and say the keyword baby. That's pound 250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com/Bert Harper.
I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. That is a really great song, The Heart of Worship.
Matt Redman. What a song.
Matt Redman, exactly.
Amen.
You know, I was listening, Brent was picking music, and we came back in the previous segment to open the eyes of my heart, and then, you know, coming back to The Heart of Worship. It's been my great privilege to play both of those songs in praise bands that I've played with over the years. And Bert, haven't we lived in an era of some just fantastic music?
We really have, and I just love it. What happens, Alex, when songs are being written, there's going to be great songs, and there's going to be some songs that's not as significant, and there may be some that's just got something that's not quite there. But the ones that last, that's the reason people love the hymns, because guess what? They've had time to weed out most of the bad ones, you know, and we still sing those that are so strong. And newer people will hear one, oh, that's not quite up. But the two we've sung today, I want to tell you, heard today. I was singing along, but I'm glad nobody heard me. But anyway, they are awesome. And yes, the answer is yes. We've lived in a great time where music has just ministered to people's lives, yes.
Hey, we've got a lot of callers. I want to get back to it. But let me just say this, folks, in response to Loretta's question in the previous segment, that she was reading the Bible through in a year and was, you know, getting through Leviticus. All right. We just, thanks to some of our staff, Linda Kiger and my wife Angie, and of course Brent, we've shipped out all
of
the
diplomas.
Of course,
Brent. Of course, Brent. Alex.
Exactly. We created this certificate. If you read the Bible in 2024, and it was signed by our president Tim Wildman. It was signed by Bert Harper. It was signed by myself, and it says we acknowledge, and your name is on it, that you read the Bible through in the calendar year 2024. So now we're in 2025. I just want to say this. Here's the challenge, and we'll take you at your word. At the end of next December, Lord willing, 1st of January, if you have read the Bible through in 2025, we will mail you one of these Exploring the Word certificates. And so we've often said this, if you read three chapters a day, read five chapters on Sunday, you'll read the Bible through in a year. And I know it's February 14, so maybe, you know, you have to get a start here. But if you read the Bible through in this year from cover to cover, you let us know and come the first of 26, assuming the Lord hasn't come back yet. But we'll send you one of these certificates to acknowledge this wonderful accomplishment of having read the Bible in its entirety in 1 year.
And Alex, let me tell you, I've had to turn away some people that, you know, they got in late with their emails, and but they're ready for the end of 25. They're going to be sending in their requests for the certificates too. So
well,
it's going to be
you,
good.
Brent.
So our list has already started, right?
Most
well,
definitely.
You know,
okay.
I was thrilled how many people took us up on the challenge. And hey, I'm going to send you a picture of the certificates, Brent, because, and maybe you put it on Facebook. I'm right proud of this program because it's getting people in the Word of God.
Amen.
Definitely.
So, hey, we've got people wanting to ask questions. You ready?
Let's go to Texas. David in Texas, welcome.
What a great show. I hope you guys know the joy that you have spills over to us in the listening audience. This
Praise
is great.
God.
I'm a one God, John 1:1, but I wanted two little areas if you could give me a little help. It's when the disciples ask Jesus when the end would be, and he said, only the Father knows. And then in the end, when Jesus sits down at the right hand of God.
Okay. Go ahead, Alex.
Well, you know, Jesus sitting at the right hand is an image from Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, where the Son of Man sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Now, and I know this is complex, the God of the Bible, that is the true existing God, is eternal, and God is one. That's Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4. And yet, clearly, God has revealed himself as Trinity, as in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, the Son at the right hand of the Father is co-equal. In the ancient world, the firstborn son was co-equal with the king, you know, of the same nature. And in fact, like in John 3:16, where Jesus told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Now, in the English, it says only begotten. But in the Greek, it's M-O-N-O, monogenesis or monogenesis, the same nature, the same essence. So, Bert, it's more than I understand. I don't understand it. I absolutely do believe it because it's what God has revealed. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all equally God, the same nature or essence, and yet unique functions. The Father sent the Son. The Son died and rose. The Spirit of God draws us to Jesus. Jesus said that the Spirit would guide us into all truth. So throughout all of creation, and certainly throughout all of redemption, the members of the Trinity are at work, aren't they?
They really are. I'm going to share an illustration, and I'm going to quote you a lot. This doesn't do it justice, but I'm going to try anyway. Now, I lived in a day when Superman, the show, was a 30-minute program. And Lois Lane, you know, all of that. In one of those programs, Superman was able to, quote, make himself too. Again, this is just a show. I know that. But guess what happened? When he was divided, his strength was divided. In other words, the original and then the one that some way was able to be a part, but not, and his strength was halved. It was diminished. God in one is three persons, three individuals, three powers of consciousness. However, there's no words that fully explain any of that. We just know it. Even though the Father was in heaven, the Holy Spirit was in heaven, and then Jesus was on earth, the power was not diminished. When Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came, his power was not limited. It did not diminish whatsoever, but yet he could be in those places in three ministries, in three individuals in a significant way. It is completely, I think, beyond our understanding to comprehend all that, Alex. Let me just say that. But when I saw Superman and he was divided, his power was diminished, I remember as even a kid, I wasn't even saved at that point in time, but I knew enough about the Trinity, and I said, man, isn't that amazing? Our God, Jesus, can be on earth and the Father in heaven, and there's no diminishing his power. That's Amen. Who God is. Now, I know that's a poor illustration, but David, listen, he is an amazing God, isn't he?
Amen. That's a great question. Indiana Kakoa, am I pronouncing your name correctly?
Yes.
Kakoa, well, welcome. Thanks for calling in.
Thank you. Yes, I had a question about the rapture. Mm-hmm. And it's more like where I'm attending church at. We got a new pastor in, and he doesn't believe in the rapture. Mm-hmm. He's teaching out of the book of Revelation right now. And it's really affected me, you know, because I've been, you know, ever since I've been saved for the last 32 years, I believe in the rapture. And then this guy, mm-hmm. not this guy, but our pastor, he's coming out, you know, and saying, yeah, if you believe in the rapture, it's not true. It's never going to happen. You know, right now we're going through the tribulation. And I was just like, I know the non-essentials are something that we shouldn't divide on, but this has really affected me personally.
Alex, help. Time is running out, and we got two or three other callers, so help Kakoa.
Well, God bless you, Kakoa. I do believe in the rapture because, you know, clearly you've got, like in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation chapter 4, you've got the idea, and really Acts chapter 1, you know, this same Jesus will return in like manner. So this being caught away to meet the Lord in the air. I mean, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, you know, we will meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord.
It uses the word in 4:17, caught up.
Yeah.
It says, remain shall be caught up. That means taken up. Now, again.
Yeah, exactly. Now, let me say, and I don't want to expend too much time on this, the point of orthodoxy on which we all agree is that the Lord Jesus is coming back literally. And those that are the more reformed and they take the book of Revelation not as prophecy but history, I disagree with that. Preterism is a hermeneutical philosophy that takes the book of Revelation not as futurist prophecy but as historical past. And I realize, Bert, like Revelation 1 through 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, those were actual literal churches. So in that sense, yes, there is some history, but really Revelation 4 through 22 clearly has got to be future. And one of the things that I've said, you know, if Revelation is history, past, not prophecy, future, you know, when did the moon turned to blood? When did a third of the stars fall and hit the earth? You know, when did, 200 million horses and riders die and the blood was to the horse's bridle? And that people say, well, that's John's very graphic way of describing the Roman besiegement of Jerusalem in March of AD 70. Really, we don't have a lot of, in fact, I don't think we have any reason to believe that's how to accurately exegete Revelation. I'm going to say this, and then we'll move on. I don't burn bridges with, because here's the belief in the rapture is not the test for salvation. Belief in the deity and atonement and resurrection of Jesus is. However, if you take the scripture just prima facie and you're looking just at the wording and the meanings, not imposing bias and presupposition. And I know there are a lot of people that say, oh, belief in the rapture is Darbyism, and that happened just, you know, in the early 1800s. That I've written extensively on first and second century Christians that taught an eschatology like we would believe the rapture. And no, John Nelson Darby did not, despite what some younger pastors say, John Nelson Darby did not invent the rapture, quote unquote. Here's where I'm at, Bert, and I'll throw it to you. I just smile, and I don't burn any bridges with a fellow brother in Christ, because we agree Christ is coming back. But I personally believe the most accurate rendering of all of the prophetic passages, it looks like rapture, tribulation, Armageddon, return, millennium, new heavens, new earth.
I agree fully. And listen, I would say this, it's tough, but love him. And if it impresses you, you need to look elsewhere, that's okay. But you're all right staying there and keeping your belief. And if you have to speak to him, you can say, Pastor, I love you, but I believe that is future, not past. Go ahead, Alex. Where to next?
Samuel in Texas. Samuel, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey, thank you, gentlemen. Hey, I just wanted, the question I have, I'm going to set it up very quickly. I know I like what you make a statement that if you take something out of context, it becomes a pretext. And so in Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 7, I know a gentleman called in yesterday in reference to this, but it basically says on the first day of the week when we gathered to break bread, Saul addressed them. Since he was going to leave the next day, he kept talking till midnight. I wanted to bring up something because we know that Yeshua, Jesus, he was Jewish. He observed everything that he had given. Paul, as was his custom, on the Sabbath, they would went to the synagogues and taught and this different thing. But there's something interesting. David Stern has a complete Jewish Bible translation, and in it, it says Matzah Shabbat, which is the departure of the Sabbath, which was actually at sunset on Saturday day, what we would call Saturday, began the first day of the week. And it was a traditional meal. They still do it. And it's Haftalah is a ceremony they do. And that's what was really taking place at that particular time. And that's the reason why it says intending to leave the next day, which would have been the daylight. So I was bringing that up because when I'm reading scripture, and I've read maybe 15 different translations, and I have yet to see anywhere where it talks about the Sabbath changing in scripture itself. And so I'm wondering where maybe his church fathers have said it, that this is where the change or where they're getting that interpretation from a Jewish perception.
Okay, we're going to go ahead and respond to that. Alex, we just got a minute left. Go ahead.
Yeah, you know, I was looking up the words there, and the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, the first day of the week was Sunday, and it really means the primary day of the week, the first day. And so I really think that because Paul, they were gathered, that's corporate. Paul preached, and he preached a long time. But I think this is one of the clearest indications that the early Jewish Christians really did worship on Sunday.
And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul writes, yeah, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, as he may be prospered. Alex, listen, worship the Lord. That's the first thing. But again, the resurrection, the first day of the week, hallelujah. We worship him, but worship him no matter when. We'll see you Monday here on Exploring the Word.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.